I had intended that we would return to the life of Jesus after this being gone for some time, particularly looking at the testimony of John the Baptist when he points to Christ. You remember we've been looking at that for a while. And Chuck had a month where we looked at the story of Ruth. But before that, we were talking about John the Baptist. And his message really was pretty simple. Make room for the coming king. And that's not easy for us. So he goes on to describe what's so great about the king that you would want to make room for him. But we're not going to look at that this morning. I want us to look at a passage that I think might be very timely for us. Particularly in a day like this, when it seems that there, you know, when it seems that instead of the Christian life being grace upon grace, it feels like, as we look out over the world, it's sin upon sin. And there's one bad choice being made after the next. And, you know, whether you're looking at the big scene of the nations and, you know, the kind of the chaos, or whether you're looking in the mirror and you see the struggles that you have in your own heart, we need passages that kind of reset our focus. And really, more than that, they shrink us and they show us who really is the king. So I want us to look at a passage that does that. Because there are times where the Christian life, it's not just a life of faith. That's the normal Christian life. You have to wake up and you don't live on what you feel and you don't live on your perspective of what's happening, but you back up and you look at the scriptures. And a life of faith is not an optimistic life where you tell yourself, well, don't worry, things will get better. Well, that's really not faith. Faith is when we go to the scripture and we see what God says about humanity and about himself. And we try to understand what's happening today, you know, as we watch the news through the lens of what God is doing so that it sets the Christian on a proper course. How am I supposed to live with God during a day like this? And there are times where things are so dark or, you know, the sorrows come so frequently, one on the heels of the next, and things are so confused, even in the churches, that we feel like we have to say to God something like this: God, I'm grateful for the scriptures, but I really need extra help. Can you help me to see things the way I ought to see them? And I want us to look at one of those passages that is really a significant help in that. And look at an example of a believer many centuries ago named Daniel. And we're going to look at Daniel chapter 7. It's a passage we've looked at in the past, but I want us to look at it today in light of the particular problems that we're facing. Maybe we can make all that I just said simple with an illustration. The Christian life is a journey. So imagine that in the journey, God has placed a great mountain peak in the distance. And that's how we know we're headed in the right direction. We're moving toward that. Now, it's not that you never look at your feet, but you have a choice. Are you going to look at your feet the entire time and notice the few pieces of gravel on the path? Or are you going to look up and look at the mountain? So you can wake up this morning and you can check your phone and, you know, you can listen to the news and you hear all the newest reports. So whether it's COVID or whether it's riots or ripping down statues or people, you know, confused about how to respond to the past sins of a nation, and you can look at those little rocks on the path, or you can look at the mountain, at God, and it helps us to know how to navigate through this. Well, Daniel is an unusual book that we'll be looking at, and you need to understand a little bit of it. In chapter 7, you're actually jumping into Daniel part 2, the second half. Daniel has 12 chapters, and it's nicely divided at the end of chapter 6. In chapters 1 through 6, what we have in Daniel is just a series of historical accounts, okay? And they're important before we look at chapter 7, where we start the second half of the book, which is very different. So let's take the first half. In the first half of the book, we have the historical account of God judging his people. The people of God have become idolatrous, and they continue to ignore the warnings of the prophets. So eventually, God raises up a foreign empire, the Babylonians, and he allows them to conquer Israel or Judah and carry off the people into exile, particularly the cream of the crop, the brightest of the young people. And for 70 years, these people have to live in Babylon until at the end of 70 years, as God promised, he sends them back home, having learned their lesson. Now, during a time like this, it's normal for the world to look at what's happening and to say that maybe the God of Israel isn't all he was cracked up to be. Okay, I mean, you can imagine it. So Israel is captured by Babylon. Their armies are beaten by the Babylonian armies, and they're taken into exile. And the Babylonians, being pagans, don't understand what God's doing. They don't know it's God that's done this to Israel. And so they say to themselves, our God is a greater God. And the whole world would look at the situation and say, you know, Israel's God used to be pretty strong, but doesn't look very strong right now. And so what you find in chapters 1 through 6 of Daniel is how God raises up just a handful of people. And through their lives, he demonstrates to this world empire, the Babylonians, he demonstrates that there really isn't any other God but him. Listen to just some of the examples of this. All right, what the kings of Babylon say about the God of the Jews as God works through the lives of Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All right, so chapter 2, verse 46 and 47. You remember that King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And so he goes to his wise men and he says, okay, I want you to explain my dream. And they said, well, good, tell us. And he's a little suspicious that they've just been living off, you know, the government money, and they're really not that special, not that magical. So he says to them, no, you tell me the dream, and then you tell me what it means. And they say, well, nobody can do that. And God does give Daniel the dream, explains what the dream is and what the interpretation is. And when Daniel is able to say that to Nebuchadnezzar, this is what Nebuchadnezzar says about Daniel's God. Surely your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. A few years later, Daniel's three friends are commanded to bow down and worship a golden statue of King Nebuchadnezzar. But they refuse to worship Nebuchadnezzar because they only worship God. So they are cast into a big room that's a furnace to be burned alive. God protects them. And in Daniel chapter 3, verse 28 and 29, we read what Nebuchadnezzar says after these men are brought out of the furnace and they don't even smell like smoke. And he says this, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Quite a statement from a pagan king. Daniel chapter 4, we find another passage. And for the sake of time, just let me give you the highlight. Nebuchadnezzar has grown proud in spite of seeing the reality of God. He thinks that he's at the heart of everything. He's accomplished all of this great stuff. And Daniel warns him about his pride, but a year later, he's still unrepentant. God humbles him for 7 years. You remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? He's insane, and he lives out in the backyard of the palace like an animal. After 7 years of living like a madman outside, his sanity returns to him and he lifts his eyes to heaven. And this is what he says about God. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and I praised and honored him who lives forever and ever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? One more. Do you remember Daniel in the lion's den? Daniel ref- refuses to stop praying to his God. And so he's cast into the lion's den, not by Nebuchadnezzar now, but by another king named Darius. Darius throws him in. God protects him from the lions. Darius goes back the next morning, sees that the lions have not harmed Daniel at all. And this is what King Darius says. I make a decree in all the dominion of my kingdom that men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. And he endures forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. Now, we're going to talk in a few minutes about why that's so significant, but just keep that in your mind. Through the years, God has honored himself. Now, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 doesn't follow chronologically after chapter 6. In other words, when you read about Daniel and the lion's den in chapter 6, Daniel chapter 7 can't say this. And next week after that, Daniel saw this vision. Actually, we know from what Daniel says that chapter 7 is a vision that happened in between chapter 5 and 6. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, is dead. Now his grandson, Belshazzar, is the king, or Belshazzar. And Belshazzar is a wicked king. And we're going to see what happens with him. But Belshazzar is king. And Daniel, during this time, is really bothered by what he's seeing. And God gives him a vision. Now, in chapter 7 to the end, I mentioned that it's different. No longer are you getting history lessons. Now you're getting sights and sounds. You're getting symbolic things that Daniel's seeing. So we have to read it differently. Chapter 7, you don't read it like it's history. You read it like it's like walking into a movie theater. And there's this big screen, and suddenly you see things, and you hear God say things. And at the end, you walk out, and you have to take it home and think about it. Well, what did that mean? So Daniel's going to have a vision in the middle of the night while he sleeps. And when he wakes up, he's bothered by it. And God explains the vision to him, and what he sees helps him live in a time that's pretty troubling. But it also will help us. So what does Daniel see? Well, let's look at chapter 7, verse 1 through 8. In the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and he related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise and devour much meat. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird, and the beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the other beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. And while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And 3 of the 1st horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. So here we turn to Daniel, and we see this strange picture from Daniel. What are we looking at? Well, the 4 beasts are 4 world empires. We learn this later. And each one is replacing the next. So Daniel's looking at the world and these ungodly nations that don't believe in God at all, one after the next rise up. Until we come to the last one. And the last one's different. It has 10 horns or 10 rulers, we learn. And 1 ruler comes later and replaces 3 of them. And this ruler is particularly arrogant. And so he's mocking God and he's blaspheming God. Now, the point of this is not to figure out exactly which nation each of these represents or exactly when this is going to happen. The point is this, that in Daniel's day, it appears that the ungodly rule the world, just one ungodly nation after the next, and it's all chaos. And, you know, there's the question in your heart, well, where is God during all of this? Has he forgotten his promises to Israel? Is he still ruling over the world? And what we find Daniel do is perfect for us. He keeps looking to God. He's bothered by what he sees, so he keeps looking. And what does he see? Well, look again at the passage in verse 9. Daniel sees God. He says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. And the court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. And as for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away. But an extension of life was given to them for an appointed period of time. So, again, strange sights. Daniel sees the four world empires pictured as these animals. And then Daniel sees a different scene. God setting down his throne on the earth. All these lesser thrones around him, angels surrounding him, and God calls the beasts, these world empires before him, and does whatever he wants with them. Well, let's look at the pictures a little slowly here. First, we see the king. Is God really a king? Listen to what the Bible says. Paul writes to Timothy, a young pastor, and in 1 Timothy 6, he says this, God, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. In Psalm 103, we read this, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. Think of it. Job 42, that means that God is free to do everything he wants. Job said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. In Psalm 135, we read, I know the Lord is great. Our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth and the seas and in all the deep places. You could sum it all up like a guy named A.W. Pink did. He says this, God being infinitely elevated above the highest of creation, he is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to no one, influenced by no one. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him. None can hinder him. God is unrivaled in majesty, unlimited in power, and unaffected by anything outside of himself. Now, those are all basic Bible statements. But when we compare God to the world powers, do you remember what Isaiah says? He said they're like plants. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely are they sown, scarcely do they start to grow up, and God just sends a wind and they wither up. When Daniel looks at the nations and then he looks at God, there's a pretty distinct difference. There is one king that possesses infinite majesty. All the other thrones that are around him, they're not competitors, they're not co-rulers. These are noblemen in a sense, the aristocracy of heaven around God. And there's these countless angels. The word myriad just means 10,000s of 10,000s. So many angels surrounding God, ready to do what he wants in this courtroom scene. It must have been comforting to Daniel. How many times has Daniel taken a stand and obeyed God and risked his life? And it was just Daniel. And now Daniel sees 10,000 times 10,000 angelic armies surrounding God. The next thing we see about this king is he's called the Ancient of Days. Not that he's old, like we think of old. So we think of a person as, they're growing up and they're getting educated and their body grows. They reach a certain peak in their field. So whether it's a businessman or an athlete, you know, they reach their peak and everybody admires them. But then after a number of years, you start to notice that in some way they start to kind of lose a step. They're not quite where they were, and then they get older, and then they get feeble. But when we talk about this king, and he's called the Ancient of Days, we're not saying that he's old like we get old, but that he's eternally, always, timelessly perfect. God isn't just a God that's lived a long time. God is a God that has always been, and he's not affected by time. Do you remember what Isaiah said about him? Isaiah 41, the prophets, God says through Isaiah, I am the Lord, I am the first, and with the last. So he doesn't say, I'm with the first, but I'm so old, I'll be around when the last guy is here too. I'm with the first and I'm with the last at the same time. When Peter talks about God, he says this, do not let this fact escape you, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. Now think, if a person is really, really old, what do they say about time? So as I get older, I find myself doing it. We say, well, as we get older, we say, you know what? As you get older, the years just click by more quickly each time. And so if you think, well, if God is really old, then 1,000 years must just seem like a day to him. Well, that's understandable. But how do you explain the other thing that Peter said? That a day is like 1,000 years. That for God, there is so much that can be packed into a, you know, humanly speaking, a 24-hour period that it's like 1,000 years can fit in it. And the only way to understand that is not that God is just old, but he's timeless. That God inhabits not time, but eternity. One application of that clearly for Daniel is that there's no day that's better to live than any other day. So if God is timelessly ruling, if his throne is on the earth right now, Daniel could say, and the Ancient of Days is on his throne now, just like he was when David was ruling, or when Moses was here, or when Abraham was here, then Daniel doesn't have to sit around and wish that he lived back in the good old days. And it's the same thing for us. When we look at God and we see the eternal king still has his throne, then we don't have to say, well, I wish I lived at another time. Look at the description of the king's character and his rule. He's white, white clothing, white hair, and his throne is fiery, and the wheels on the throne are fiery. And there's a fiery river going out from the throne. What is all of this talking about? There is one person who is without any imperfection, who is perfectly clean, God. And there is one ruler in the earth whose every action, every decision has been like a pure river of fire. In recent days, it would be hard not to be aware of the failings of the greatest of men. So we have throughout our land and other countries, we have statues of people that we commemorate because they did something big, you know, whether it's Christopher Columbus or, you know, Robert E. Lee or whoever it is. So we put up statues. It's not because we're saying they're perfect men, but we're saying that they were significant men in history. And now those are being pulled down because the moral failures of these men is being pointed out. And the world doesn't know what to do with that. I mean, you can't understand an unbeliever's, you know, despair. You told me these were great men. You told me these were men I could idolize. And now I'm hearing that they weren't perfect. And so let's just rip it all down. So whatever you think about statues, it is a good reminder that there is only one person that can be remembered without any fear of embarrassment, that can be praised and worshiped and looked up to. There is a king who is perfectly white, and every decision that's come from his throne has been like a river of fire that just travels and purifies. Notice, there isn't really any place you could hide from this king. Strange throne here, isn't it? Have you ever seen a throne? When I lived in the UK, we would occasionally get to visit famous places. So it's not like you get to go into Buckingham Palace and see the king's or the queen's throne. But you can go and see other thrones. And in Westminster Abbey, all right, so the ancient old church there, where they have all the old kings and queens buried, you can go through there, and it's more like a mausoleum than a church. And so you go through, you pay a lot of money, you go through, you get to see all the cool things and famous people buried there. And in that place, there's an old throne. It's made out of wood, and it was once covered with gold. Now, a lot of that is rubbed off, and it has a box under the throne where there was a giant stone placed in this box. It was a special sacred stone from Scotland. I think it's back in Scotland now. All the British kings and queens were crowned on this old throne in the ancient days. Not a very impressive throne, not like the throne that Elizabeth has now. But when Daniel sees the throne of God, look what he sees. There's this throne that covers the horizon, and on this throne, strangely, there's wheels. It's mobile. The picture's pretty clear. This God rules everywhere. There's no place you could go where he's not already there. Now, he opens the books where all of the activity of humanity is recorded. And he's going to pass judgment. Have you ever asked yourself, why does he see a book? Does God need a book? I mean, we need things like that. We have to write things down. Someone says something to us that's important. You go, wait, let me put that on my phone. And so we type it into our phone. Or before the phone, we'd say, let me write that down. I don't want to forget that. God doesn't need books like we need books. But we need to see that God has books. Here's what I mean. It's Daniel's way of expressing to us, of seeing and expressing, that God isn't capable of misjudging anything. Everything that you've done, everything that the nations have done in Daniel's day, God is perfectly aware of it. And when he passes judgment, there will be no possibility of misunderstanding. I mean, we hear this throughout the Bible, that God understands everything and how that applies to his judgment. 1 Samuel 2, the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. Job says this, does not God see my ways and number my steps? So he doesn't just see, he numbers, he weighs. Later, Job says that things that are done in darkness and shadow are not hidden from God. He sees through that. So here's the picture that Daniel sees. All the world is in chaos. Things are being done by world leaders that are terrible. Daniel is so bothered. He looks to God. God shows him the world powers. He hears the mocking voice of that final ruler. He sees God set his throne on the earth. God is pure, and God pronounces judgment. But he doesn't stop there. And that's really good for us, because we have to admit that if there is a king that rules over everything, and if there is a God that has made us for himself, and he is perfectly just, perfectly fair, perfectly right, then that's bad news for everybody in this building, because we're not perfect. And we've done more like the Psalm 2 kind of people, haven't we? We've woken up in the morning and said, you know, God, really? I mean, I appreciate that you're out there and I go to church on Sunday, but if I were honest, I'd rather live for myself. And so I want to be my own king. And if we stop with the picture of God's rule and his purity and his knowledge of us, then there's no good news for us there. This is a God you could admire, but it's not a God you could be at peace with. So the Bible says, in verse 13, Daniel keeps looking. And look what he sees next. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed. So who are we seeing here? Well, pretty clear picture. God is there, and coming up or coming to meet God in the clouds is a man. And this man is given a kingdom or a rule over everywhere. There's no borders to his kingdom. All right, so if you were to draw a map of this kingdom, you would never be able to draw the border. You wouldn't say, well, he rules this nation, but not this nation, or this is the edge of his rule. Well, there's no edge. So it'd be easy to pass that test. And if God were to ask you, okay, so when did his rule end? Well, it's a kingdom without end. So again, easy to pass the test. Well, actually, this king never quit ruling. There are no end dates. There isn't anyone that followed him. Who is he? Do you know that 70 times in the Old Testament, we find someone coming in the picture as coming in the clouds? Every time, it's God. The only way that this passage makes sense is in Jesus Christ. There is a man, a real man, and yet he has the rights and the abilities of God. Here is a man who has been entrusted with the rule of all creation for all the ages, the God-man. Do you remember what the New Testament says in Hebrews 1? When he, speaking of Jesus Christ, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Christ comes back from his finished work like a soldier from the wars, a servant from a task. He's done everything the Father has given him to do. He's done it perfectly. And in Revelation, we see that scene where God hands Christ the scroll. He's going to open it up. He's going to finish doing what the Father wants done. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Peter says it this way. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Well, that's the vision that Daniel sees. So how do you live today with what Daniel saw so many centuries ago? I mean, does it have anything to do with us? It does. So let me give you a few things. First, when a person lives in a time, speaking to the Christian, when a Christian who really cares, I mean, we care about what people say about God. We care about churches being able to gather and worship. We care about what people do and how people are treated, whether it's, you know, no matter what ethnic group it is, we care about things. And when you care and you see so much chaos and so many bad decisions and confusion and wrong things, wrong paths being chosen and cures that won't really cure the problem, it is easy to despair, and during times like this, it's easy to become cynical or bitter or just to give up and despair. But what does Daniel do? 8 times in verses 1 through 13, we're told that the primary thing Daniel does is he keeps looking at God to see what God will say, to see what's real. Remember, we talked about faith. Faith is not waking up and saying, look, things will get better. Well, that's not necessarily true. Faith is waking up and looking at what God is saying in the Bible and asking him, how am I supposed to understand what's happening today? Some of the things that motivate Daniel to keep looking might seem strange to you. Let me give you just a few examples. First of all, when everything that God seemed to accomplish good in Babylon now feels like it's all lost, Daniel doesn't despair, but looks to God again. Now, you remember when we first started, we did a quick history lesson, how Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were men that God used, young men, probably in their early teens when they first came, how they were men that God used to show the whole world through this Babylonian king and later Darius, to show the whole world that there wasn't anybody like the real God. Now, so we've read those passages. At the end of chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar dies after having said that there isn't any God like Daniel's God. He is a king that rules over everything. Now, Nebuchadnezzar dies. His son becomes king. His son is always out of this. The Bible doesn't tell this, but history tells us that his son is always out of pocket. He's always away from the capital. And his grandson, Nebuchadnezzar's actually his grandson, Belshazzar, is now on the throne ruling in the place of his dad. But Belshazzar doesn't honor God. He's not like Nebuchadnezzar. He hasn't learned anything from his grandfather. He doesn't say, there's no God like Daniel's God. Instead, he gets together and he has this big party we read about. And at this big party, they're all drunk. And he and all the noblemen of the land, and he calls and he says, bring out the wine, but bring it out in the golden cups that once were in the Jewish temple used for the worship of God. And so he brings it out and he praises the gods of Babylon, drinking from the cups that came from the Jewish temple. And while he does, there appears a hand that writes on the wall that explains to him that he has been judged. He dies that night. Now, sometime between the beginning of his rule and that party where he dies that night, Daniel is living, and you can imagine living in the time of Belshazzar, it seems like all the things God showed this empire in the past have all been forgotten because now this godless man is ruling and he praises the gods of Babylon. That might seem like something that has nothing to do with us, but doesn't it? Have you not seen in our nation that the many kindnesses, the many conquests of Christ in the past, where our nation used to honor God in certain ways. We were never a completely Christian nation. But have you not seen that unravel, even in the last few years, in such a way that it really bothers you? What do you do? Well, you can rant and rave, or you can look at the king and see God set his throne down on the earth. Have you not been a part of a church long enough to experience this, the sad situation where people you think who are walking very close to the Lord just walk away from him? And you think, God, I mean, what's the use? All that work, all that time, all that encouraging outward, you know, evidence, and now they just have no time for you. Are you going to give up? Or do you keep looking? Don't you have enough in your own home? Perhaps you're a parent of older children and you look at your older children and you think, you know, when they were young, it looked like they loved the Lord, but as they got older, it became clear that they don't. And you pray for them and you talk with them and they've got no use for Christ. And you walk by their bedroom, you see the empty bedroom of your adult children, and what will you do? Well, you keep looking at God to see that rule. What do you do when you look in the mirror in the morning and you realize that there's still so much sin in you? And there are sins that at one point looked like they were really put to death, but now they've raised up their ugly head again. And, you know, and the enemy mocks and says, what good is it following Christ? I mean, you're just the same as you were. What do you do during that time? Well, like Daniel, we keep looking. Use the very things that break your heart as a motivation to look to God and ask him, where are you? Are you still ruling? Have you forgotten your promises? One of the things that makes Daniel keep looking is this mocking little horn. So the 10 horns, the pictures of 10 rulers. And in this empire, another ruler comes up. He replaces 3 other rulers. And he's particularly arrogant. And he just mocks God. And so, if you look at the passage, it says it's because of the words of this blasphemous ruler that Daniel keeps looking. So even though things are bad, they get worse. And when they get worse, instead of throwing up his hands and saying, what's the use? the fact that things get even worse and God is mocked in a more open way, Daniel keeps looking. And that certainly is applicable to our day. When you see the holiness of God in the Bible, and you look around and things are difficult, and you're tempted to believe that God has forgotten his people because we're so imperfect, and maybe that this pure king on a pure throne is tired of putting up with impure churches and impure Christians, and you think that what's happening to you is because God has abandoned you, then do just like Daniel. Keep looking until you see the Savior and the rule of your Redeemer. Let me ask you, where was God's throne in, so to speak, in chapter 6? I mean, we know where it is in chapter 7. It's put down on planet Earth. Where was it on chapter 6 or chapter 5 or any of the other chapters? Is Daniel seeing God, who used to rule far away, kind of forgetting what's going on planet Earth, and suddenly Daniel prays and God remembers planet Earth and he rushes to planet Earth and starts to rule it again? Is that what's happening? Not at all. What God is allowing Daniel to see is what's always been there. Daniel's just allowed to feel it, you know, to know certainly that God has always been ruling. These four godless empires, who raised them up? God raised them up. And this wicked ruler, who's allowed him to rule? God allowed him to rule. And God will do what God wants with every world power. And he raises them up and he casts them down and he puts limits on them and he destroys them. Daniel's not seeing something new. Daniel's seeing something that's always been there, but he's lost sight of it, and God kindly lets him see it. Sometimes I think that Daniel 7 is worth its weight in gold just for the picture of God's throne being set down on the horizon of the earth. I have to think this way. When you're a parent, as I mentioned, and you're bothered, you know, when a loved one, when something's going on in the family that breaks your heart, can you, as you walk into someone's room, you know, as you see them in the living room, can you not see the throne of God behind them like Daniel saw? When you go to work, and work seems to be a particularly ungodly place, and, you know, you're ready to complain and say, I wish I didn't have to work with lost people. Why? Can you not see God's throne behind them? And when you get up and you watch the news and you hear the newest decision, or the newest pronouncement from the federal courts, can you not see what Daniel saw? Can you not see a throne behind our Supreme Court? There is a kingdom without borders and without end, ruling behind every human event. Let me give you another application. I do want us to be clear that the enemy lies to us about his kingdom. The Bible describes the rule of sin and the influence of Satan as the kind of a rule that comes with the kingdom. It doesn't mean that he's really a king. It means that he exerts that type of influence. He makes those kinds of claims. There is a kingdom of darkness. There is a way of living, like Psalm 2, where we think we're living for ourselves. Really, we're not. What does the enemy say about his kingdom? He's a counterfeit. He says, my kingdom has no borders. Think of it. There is no family. There is no church, no nation, no individual, no parent, no dad, no mom, no husband or wife or child, no pastor or Sunday school teacher that is safe from my rule. It's easy to believe that, but it's not true. His kingdom is not without borders. Christ's kingdom is. What about the end dates? The enemy tells us, look around. Things are bad, but things always get bad. And they're always going to be bad. You can believe in this kind of pie in the sky idea that Jesus is going to make everything right one day, but you're crazy for thinking so. My kingdom has no end. And it's easy to believe that lie, but it is a lie. So the Christian goes back to Scripture. And instead of looking at my iPad or even looking in the mirror to try to understand what God's doing, we go back to the Bible and we see the same kinds of things Daniel sees, things that are everlastingly real. Let me give you one last application. How do you respond to the sight of God ruling during our day? Okay, so yes, we understand God rules. God rules over COVID. God rules over every restriction that every government has placed on its people. God rules over the social justice movement. God rules in the midst of all the confusing answers to the big questions. But how do you respond correctly in light of the fact that God rules? When things are difficult, like what we've faced in the last year, it can push a Christian to despair, but it can also push us to react in, you know, frustration. We become frantic. We think, we've got to fix this, you know. And we can become alarmist. We can become terrified. We can become like Moses when the people of Israel continued to be so frustratingly wrong that he loses his temper and he says and does things that misrepresent God. It is very easy for us, especially when we can all be self-publishers, you know, where we can all get online and we can put Facebook or Instagram or whatever, and we can get on blogs and we can all say what we think about what's going on right now. It is very easy, if you don't guard your heart, if you don't keep looking at the rule of God, it is easy to become so frustrated that, like Moses, you just let loose with what, you know, with what you're thinking, and you say things in a way that misrepresent God. But I do think that this is also a critical opportunity for a Christian to say something to the world that the world would never know on its own. We have an opportunity to say things that the world desperately needs to know. Look at Daniel's response to the vision. All right, last verse of chapter 7. Daniel 7, verse 28. At this point, the revelation ended. So the vision's done. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Quite an unusual ending for the chapter. I mean, it's not really what you might expect. So God shows Daniel, it is God. God, Daniel, it's me. I'm raising up these world powers that are wicked. I use them, and then I put an end to them. And Daniel, I will hand over the rule of everything to this unique man that you see, and he will rule every part of creation forever. And Daniel sees this, and he's bothered by what he sees. He's so bothered, you know, he's pale, and he keeps it to himself. I mean, you can imagine it wouldn't be such a popular message to run around Babylon and say, hey, guys, I just had a vision. God's going to take this nation, and he'll deal with it the way he wants. He'll just replace it with another nation. But that nation will be replaced again by another nation, and God will hand it over to a man. Daniel keeps it to himself, trying to understand what he's seen. What about you? Well, here's where you have an extraordinary advantage over Daniel, and you don't have to do what Daniel did. You have the advantage of seeing so much of this already accomplished. The nations, you know, whether it's the Babylonians or the Persians or the Roman empires, have been raised up and cast down by God. And a man has come, the God-man, and has, at the end of his great labor, has been rewarded for his suffering by being seated at the right hand of God the Father. We see what has happened. And when we read Daniel 7, we don't have to turn pale and be confused and troubled. But we can be gripped by the confidence that God has done what he promised Daniel he would do. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to save even the worst of his enemies, is now ruling over everything. And we can rest our hearts in that instead of being frantic like the average American. And we can rejoice instead of despairing. And we can report it to everyone we come across. Guys, there is a king and a kingdom that is not shaken. And you can tell them about your Lord. Well, if we do what Daniel did and keep looking until we see what Daniel saw, then perhaps every communication that we have this week will be flavored by that wonderful rule of our Redeemer. Well, let's sing and we'll close our service.